Welcome to St. Jude Sermons, which is the weekly podcast of the Sunday sermons preached from the pulpit of St. Jude's Anglican Church in Richmond, Virginia, and are presented by Father Bart Gingrich, who serves as the rector of St. Jude's. Committed to biblical worship, preaching, and teaching, St. Jude's invites you to join them in following in the way of Christ.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Faith, marriage, salvation, all of these belong together. Now, if we were to pull someone at random off the street and make that claim, they would probably look at us as if we were a Martian who just landed on this planet. Put another way, our culture does not see the ties and connections and realities we find in the Holy Scriptures. They can seem strange to us, especially when we look at them with lenses that are heavily informed by our surrounding society, especially where it is in this strange moment in time, a time of confusion. This is why studying, heeding, and applying the Bible is so helpful. Why take the time to study the Bible and understand it? It opens up our eyes to what's really going on and how things really are, even when what's around us seems very confusing, cloudy, chaotic, and disorderly. Both of our readings from this morning have to do with faith, marriage, and salvation. I want to focus particularly on our Old Testament lesson to discern and better grasp what God reveals to us by His Spirit. And when we go through this, I do want to remark that I owe an immense debt of gratitude to the late presiding bishop, Royal Grote, for opening my eyes to these deeper realities. I cannot read the story anymore and not think of him and his teaching. So whatever is good in here comes from him, and we can be thankful for his witness. Let's begin with our story. We find Abraham near the end of his days. He's lived a very long, eventful life. He left the land of his fathers to follow a God who promised to bless him, making him a father of a great nation, a blessing to the whole world, the forebear of a promised seed, singular. And through all the ups and downs, Abraham has been immensely blessed, living the life of what we might call today a sheikh or a Bedouin, a herdsman on the move, living in tents, waiting on God to make good on his promises to bless Abraham's clan with a home, a promised land that was inhabited by a wicked, corrupt, idolatrous people, the Canaanites. Abraham is a stranger in a strange land, a land with cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, with cruel and avaricious kings staking their claims of authority all around, from down in Egypt on up into Mesopotamia. What I'm trying to communicate is how Abraham is a man of tremendous faith and courage, who has enjoyed God's bountiful grace despite his adversarial surroundings. Abraham was even willing to offer up his promised son, Isaac, as a sacrifice, if God wanted that. And it's God that's initiated all of this. It wasn't Abraham. It's God that is the initiator. He picks out a bloodline, so to speak, out of myriads of others. It was the runt of the litter, really, when we consider that both Abraham and Sarah were old and barren, even when God called them to leave their homeland. What's amazing is preceding the call of Abraham, right before that in Genesis, is a list of all these various nations and the Tower of Babel story, where these great and powerful nations that are populating the world rebel against God. They team up together to exalt themselves against God. God hands them, says, go, fine, I'm going to take this guy, and I'm going to take the runt of the litter, and I'm going to save the whole caboodle. the whole creation with this man and his wife who are old and have not had a child. Just watch me. Already, if you see this, Abraham and Sarah, when we think about them, we're already getting into marriage and salvation territory. When we're talking about the journey of faith, we see with Abraham, because Abraham's people, the covenant people who will be named after his grandson Israel, is the church, and she is God's bride. Why Abraham and Sarah? Why this people? Why her? Why this bride? Why that one? Well, I might as well ask every husband here, pointing to his wife, why her? Why her for 60 years? It's a picture of predestination, in fact. Picture we actually see in Esther, where Esther, with all the others, is before King Ahasuerus, and he says, that one. Why? It is a mystery. Now, the whole process of going from single to married is really important to the Bible. It's a theme that we find recurring throughout the pages of sacred writ. We have a love poem, the Song of Solomon. We have, right at the beginning, in the book of Genesis, the mandate that man will leave his father and mother to cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Then they will multiply, fill the earth, and have dominion. And the whole process from point A to point B is really critical, even today. Marriage is a lifetime deal, a most solemn promise. It's an institution fraught with difficulty, and yet also brimming over with creative potential and immense blessing. There are tribulations and consolations with a marriage, and so it matters whom we marry, and the process of getting betrothed, the spoused, and so forth can have its own obstacles and complications. And this has all long been a subject of man's concern. Romeo, Juliet, so much else that we see. How do we get from point A, single, to point B, married? And then within marriage, how do we continue on? And we want it all to go well, but sometimes it doesn't. And the Bible explores these themes and tensions with great insight. You want to see family dysfunction? Read the book of Genesis. And so let us return to an old, nearly ancient Abraham, summoning his head servant to take on a crucial task. The future of the covenant household hangs in the balance. Isaac needs a wife, and Abraham entrusts this mission to his steward, commonly called Eleazar by tradition. Now, Abraham's household was immense. He had become incredibly wealthy. We actually see him raise an army. Remember reading about Melchizedek? He basically has an army at his disposal to rescue his relative Lot. So Abraham had become incredibly wealthy, for the Lord had prospered him over the years. And so this servant would have assuredly been a capable fellow. Abraham binds him with a vow using the customs of the time, hand under thigh. He is entrusting this man with the fruit of his loins, really, a future daughter-in-law who will become the matriarch of the clan in time. Isaac is not to be sent back to the land of his ancestors. That's emphasized twice. What's going on there? He must stay in the promised land, the clan, the land that the clan is traversing, as the promised heir and son, safe from enemies, but also in secure trust of God's call and promise to leave the land of the Chaldeans behind. When Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans, the land of Babylon, the land of Babel, he never looked back. He's not even going to send his son back. No way. The God's call has been to leave. I'm not even sending my son back there. Abraham doesn't want one of the local Canaanite girls for his son. That would have been a recipe for assimilation into the surrounding nations. And that would jeopardize everything that had been put into motion, especially if Isaac or his children started to follow the wife's pagan religion. So the servant is sent as an emissary and a messenger to find and fetch home a bride for the beloved son. The name for this office, this messenger, emissary, servant office, is Shaliach in Hebrew. And the Shaliach dutifully travels back to Abraham's homeland to find a woman for Isaac. Abraham is showing amazing faith here, particularly in his conviction that God will, in fact, provide a wife for his son. Faith, marriage, salvation. Now, the Shaliach finds the candidate in the usual biblical location for brides, a well. Whenever you see a woman at the well, there's going to be a marriage. Whenever there's a woman at the well, a wedding is surely to follow. And that is where we find Rebekah, who is of Abraham's people. Now, the Shaliach did something unusual that is not normative, but nevertheless interesting. He asked God for a sign. The sign would be that the Shaliach would ask for water, and then the girl would then offer to water his camels as well. This man is trusting God for direction and trusting the success of his mission to the Lord Almighty. Again, faith. All while being eagerly desirous to please and serve his master Abraham. Now, we can't neglect how radical and strange this sign is. This isn't like going to a full-service gas station, getting your tank filled up with unleaded, and then the attendant cleans your windshield. That is not the kind of sign that's going on here. The man has 10 camels with him. And camels, as I read in Father Bill Clock's commentary on Genesis, can drink nearly 100 liters of water. Right, a liter is about a quart. 100 quarts of water. Now multiply that by 10. And the girls probably had water jugs about 10 to 15 quarts. Now you think about that. That's a big offer. A lot of work given to a stranger in town. That's a lot of carrying back and forth, filling up the trough. It's very unusual. But Rebekah does it. And the man, after the deed is done, gives an immense gift, gold jewelry, the bracelets wearing 10 shekels, the nose ring half a shekel. Again with the math, Father Clock observes that the average worker in that time and place would have been making 10 shekels of silver a year. So if you're a young woman, you've done this hard job, and a stranger gives you these immense gifts, what do you understand is happening? How do you interact? It's significant. The gift itself is a clear sign and indicator that the Shaliach wants to talk to this girl's family. And it turns out to be distantly related to Abraham, also what the Shaliach was looking for. And the servant responds to this amazing turn of events with doxology, praising God for his covenantal faithfulness, his mercy and truth to the Shaliach's master, Abraham. Praising God for what God has done through Abraham, through Israel. We didn't read it this morning, but we know the rest of the story. Rebekah's family comes to terms and agreement with the Shaliach, who's the official emissary or ambassador entrusted with the authority of his master. And the Shaliach brings Rebekah safely home, and Isaac loves her, and she brings him comfort, even as he had been grieving since his mother Sarah had died. And so it ends on a beautiful love story. God uses love and marriage and households for his redemptive purposes. The family has such power for the good, which is why in the New Testament we find the apostles preaching and teaching so much about the household in good order, much to the chagrin of today's revisionist commentators. The passage we read from the New Testament is very politically incorrect today, but it is how God operates, and it's a good thing. It's an icon for salvation itself. We can better perceive and understand what salvation is through the lens of a godly marriage. And this is where Genesis 24 reveals the gospel to us. Genesis 24 lays the groundwork for St. Paul to say the husband is like Christ and the wife is like the church. It lays the groundwork throughout the Gospels as Christ seeks out his bride, the church, to redeem and espouse her. This is particularly apparent in the Gospel of John. Christ is trying to find his bride and win her over. One of the stories in there, remember I said wells and women? The Samaritan woman at the well, she's had six men. Jesus is number seven, the number of perfection. He has come not to marry her off. He has come to bring her into the bride, to call her to himself, to be part, a member of the bride, where she will be espoused in a salvific way. Right? That's what we all are as the church, is espoused to Christ as members of the bride. We together are the bride. And so we see in the Samaritan woman's story a revelation of what God is doing in saving us, his church. If we had to name all the cast members of the story from Genesis 24, Rebecca is the church, Isaac is Christ, and Abraham is God the Father. Does that make sense? The son needs a wife. The wife is the church. The father is seeking a wife for the church. For the son, excuse me. And what's the role of the Shaliach then? Who's he supposed to represent? Well, the closest Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Shaliach, which is a word for emissary, is apostle. A sent one. That makes sense all of a sudden, doesn't it? The apostles were sent out in the Great Commission to find the bride of Christ throughout the world and bring her to the bridegroom. Indeed, every evangelist must understand this as an element in his ministry, and every pastor serving in one of the three orders that carry on apostolic ministry are similarly entrusted for seeking out the bride, declaring the excellencies of the bridegroom. This guy's great. You ought to get with him. Offer visual tokens of that covenant relationship. Instead of nose rings and bracelets, we have the sacraments. And bring the bride safely home to the tents or tabernacle of the bridegroom, making sure the church is provided for and kept safe from false teachers, predators, or other such dangers. The description of the office and its correct exercise in the scriptures give guidance to pastors everywhere. I am a Shaliach for the bride of Christ on behalf of my master. The same can be said of the other roles. The Father seeks the good of the creation, including his image bearers. He makes provision for us. He commissions and sends out servants, Shaliachs, to do the job. Think of all those times that he caught a hold of a prophet or a judge or a king and sent him to work. He sends forth laborers into the harvest. The Son, Jesus Christ, loves the bride. We aren't yet fully united to him, but we've been espoused. We've got the engagement ring on. We're his and he is ours. And our relationship with him will grow. He will glory and rejoice in us. He delights in us. He loves us and lays down his own life for us, even as every husband is called upon to lay down his life for his own bride. And the bride does not bear the same obligation to her husband. Jesus died for us because he loves us. He redeems us. He rescues us. He protects us. He guides us. Our union with him makes us fruitful, bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit. He is living water, nurturing us, the garden bride, so that we may flourish and prosper. Eve is a garden. She must be tended to, taken care of, nourished, protected, cared for, sacred space. Out of her will come a redeemer. Adam fails, unfortunately, in Genesis, but a new Adam will come. And she, the new Eve, the church, will prosper, be fruitful, and abundant, and blessed, and glorious. And that is what we see at the end of Revelation. She, bejeweled, the beautiful bride, coming down to her conquering bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Where does all that come from? It's all throughout the scriptures, including Genesis. The Bible's about Jesus. And so we see a marriage story. The marriage story is about the great bridegroom, Jesus, and the bride, his church. She's a blessing to him, an adornment to him, bringing him great glory. We as Christians have the grand opportunity to imperfectly display all of that on a micro level in our own marriages if we're married. And regardless of our own estate, whether single or married, we are all of us together the bride of Christ. He desires us. He wishes to commune with us in the wedding feast. That is what the Eucharist is, our nuptial supper with our Redeemer bridegroom. And the clergy are but waiters, beckoning the bride to partake of her husband's body and blood given for her salvation. Suppers, marriages, the way of a man with a maid. These things are so mundane. They seem to be everywhere throughout all history. They're also so beautiful, so powerful, and so fundamental to how God is saving the world, even now in our own midst. The takeaways are obvious. First, we are loved by Christ. We are precious to him. He spares no expense for us. He died for us, and he gives us new life as we are united to him in a living covenant. We enter this covenant by faith, which is why faith is such a fundamental virtue for us. It's a gift given by God that is practiced, just like hope and love. Second, this status that we hold as the bride of Christ should be a source of confidence and comfort. You are the bride of Christ. Be comforted, be solaced by this. I hope what's in the word and sacraments, I hope this is what the word preached and the sacraments dispensed mean to you. A reminder that you are indeed a spouse to Christ. You are indeed redeemed by Christ. You are indeed Christ's, called to obey him, but also greatly, greatly loved by him. It seems that in our age of social media and lack of privacy, and bitter censoriousness, we live on a razor's edge of loneliness and fear of rejection. I kind of think that's one of the big things going on here. A lot of despair to go on because we're so afraid of what others think of us. We're one tweet away from mockery, threats, and being pilloried and dishonored. This is a cause for anxiety for many. When we consider, though, what another, capital A, Jesus Christ, thinks of us because of what he's done for us and what he sees in us, may we find instead comfort rather than anxiety, considering how much more what God thinks is to what man thinks, what Jesus thinks, than what the rest of society thinks, and where we do in fact stand with him in light of our Savior. That is cause for joy. That is cause for rejoicing, for comfort, consolation, confidence. And it is worth proclaiming to our wider world. Amen.
St. Jude Sermons is a presentation of Always with Christ Radio in the Anglican Way.